We're going to read a few verses from Deuteronomy to tie in with the sermon this morning. So it's Deuteronomy chapter 11, verses 18 to 28. Starting with verse 18. Fix these words of mine in your hearts and minds. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your forehead. Teach them to your children, talking about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates, so that your days and the days of your children may be many in the land that the Lord swore to give your ancestors, as many as the days that the heavens are above the earth. If you carefully observe all these commands I'm giving you to follow, to love the Lord your God, to walk in obedience to him, and to hold fast to him, then the Lord will drive out all these nations before you, and you will dispossess nations larger and stronger than you. And the analogy there is the problem and things that we'll have in our everyday lives. Every place where you set your foot will be yours. Your territory will extend from the desert to Lebanon, and from the river Euphrates to the Mediterranean Sea. No one will be able to stand against you. The Lord your God, as he has promised you, will put the terror and fear of you on the whole land wherever you go. See, I'm setting before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing is to obey my commands, obey the commands of the Lord your God that I'm giving you. The curse, if you disobey the commands of the Lord your God and turn from the way that I command you today by following other gods which you have not known. May God add his blessing to that reading of his word. Now, as always, I'll start off with a little bit of lightness. And something that ties pretty well in with Christmas. There was a husband and wife who were out in one of the big shopping centres doing their Christmas shopping. And as they'd been going through the store, the wife suddenly noticed that the husband wasn't anywhere to be seen. And she started to get a little bit worried about that because, and maybe a bit angry too, because they had a lot of shopping to do and she couldn't find him anywhere. So she decided to give him a call to see where he was, which is a natural thing to do. So she called him up, and when he answered the phone, she said, "Oh, where are you?" He said, "Well, do you remember that jewellery store that we went into about 5 years ago, and there was that lovely diamond bracelet that we couldn't afford at the time?" And she started to get choked up and almost crying and said, "Yes, I remember, darling." He said, "Well, I'm in the pub next door." Okay, the title of that was supposed to be "Who Says Men Don't Remember?" Okay, so, and our message today is to do with how we're going to look at the new year and the year ahead, and the two ways that people do seem to look at what's going to be happening. And it's interesting to see that we can sort of place the world into roughly two views. Two words: optimism, hopefulness, confidence, sanguinity, and pessimism. Cynicism, doubt, and gloom, and negativity. There are optimists who, people who have bright and positive attitudes, they look forward to the future, and they can't wait to meet all the golden opportunities that lie around the corner. And then there's the pessimists. They can't imagine what optimists seem so happy and cheerful about and full of hope. They view the world through dark, grey coloured glasses and see little deserving of praise. And it takes a great deal to raise the hopes of a pessimist. And a pessimist knows that what waits around the corner, it's not a golden opportunity, but just more of the same old disappointments and trouble. The Christmas season is the perfect time to spot these two different personalities at their best or their worst, depending, of course, upon your own view. The optimists, they get caught up in the spirit of the time, virtually bubbling over with excitement. And pessimists, like old man Scrooge or the Grinch, see nothing whatso ever of interest. Indeed, the Scrooges and the Richards all over the world do their best to dampen the joy of the moment for the rest. And these differences are just as evident at the beginning of the new year. You see, optimists approach the new year with anticipation. They can't wait to see what's coming in the days and weeks ahead. They'll feel that things are getting better all the time, and they take no small delight in pointing out all the wonderful things and events happening in the world. The optimist has a positive view of people and knows in his or her heart that people can change, good can come from bad, and that they can even make some improvements in themselves. It is the optimist who makes New Year's resolutions. The pessimist, on the other hand, views the new year with increasing disgust. You know that the world is slowly sliding down into a miry pit, and all that the new year does is bring us closer to the edge. The pessimist's view of life and the world situation is not for the lighthearted. They don't see people in a positive light, and they don't really believe anyone can ever really change. Pessimists don't make New Year's resolutions. And here's an example of two pessimists. One is straight from literature, and more specifically Shakespeare's Macbeth. The main character in the play Macbeth, he's got a rather dim view of life. At one point he states, and this is a quote from the play, "Life is a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury and signifying nothing." So Macbeth wasn't able to see any meaning to life. And there's also a writer by the name of Samuel Beckett. Some of you may have heard about him. Beckett does a good job of summing up the thought of the pessimist. He's best known for his work entitled Waiting for Godot, in which two tramps wait for a character named Godot that never comes. Pessimism lay at the root of Beckett's work. He was once asked what he considered the highlight of his work, and he answered by saying, "There are no landmarks in my work. We are all adrift. We must invent a world in which to survive. But even this invented world is pervaded by fear and guilt. Our existence is hopeless." That, my friends, is pessimism. Now, most of us are neither the eternal optimists nor as dark as the pessimist as Macbeth or Beckett. If the truth be told, most of us kind of waver in between the two. And this would be all right if we relied upon humankind for our strength and our hope, if we looked only to the world for clues as to how we should feel, then we would indeed be like a reed that bends to and fro whenever the wind blows. It's a good season, it's a bad season, and so on. But if we're serious about our Christian faith, then we must realise that our faith does not rest upon the shoulders of human beings. And our hope is not based upon the winds of faith that blow across the ever-shrinking planet. As Christians, we confess that our faith is composed of more than what our own eyes see. Indeed, our faith rests upon our trust that there is a God who loves us, who watches over us, and who has made it clear that a relationship with us is desired. Our strength comes not from human hands or knees or deeds, but it issues from the quickening and empowering Holy Spirit of God. As the old song affirms, our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' love and righteousness. We dare not trust the freest strain, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock we stand, and all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. Christianity is not a religion of pessimism. It was not, is not, nor will it ever be a faith of gloom and doom and despair. No, the message of Christianity, especially during this season, is the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light, and for those who dwelt in a land of deepest night, on them has the light shined. Being a Christian means living joyfully with faith and hope to spare. It means rejecting pessimism that threatens at times to weigh us down. It means saying, I believe that through God all things are possible, that the world can be transformed, that lives can change, even my own. Now please realise that I'm preaching to myself this morning as much as I am to you. I have as great or greater a tendency towards pessimism, my wife is just giving me the look now, as anyone here. I sometimes can't see the miracles happening around me because of being bogged down by my worries and my anxieties, and I'm working through that, I guess, with a little bit of help. It's so easy to often doubt and sometimes even despair. We can too easily get caught up in the tragic side of life. And while it is important for you and I to recognise that all is indeed not well with the world, it is important for us to see that the world and all that is in it is ultimately in the hands of God, our Creator, and that God can use even the tragic events of our lives to work for good. And then that verse, Romans 8, 28, for all things work together for good for them who love God and are called according to his purpose. We all need to hear again the good news of God's word, the good word that has been shared with us today. The words from Deuteronomy, for instance, remind us that God is a God of promise, a God of covenant. He's made an agreement with us. Going back to verses 22 and 23. If you carefully observe all these commands I'm giving you to follow, to love your God, to walk in obedience to him, and hold fast to him, then the Lord will drive out all these nations before you, and you will dispossess nations larger and stronger than you. You might have problems that seem so insurmountable, things much larger and stronger than we are, but God will drive them out. The words of Deuteronomy remind us that God is just and good and worthy to be served. He can be trusted and wishes to give the best to his children. And as Deuteronomy tells us, if we are faithful to God, God will be more than faithful to us. I think we should have learned some lessons about faith and hope this last year just by reflecting upon the surprising events which have taken place in our world. You know, we've had tsunamis, we've had floods, we've had earthquakes, we've had terrorist attacks and so on. Enormous masses of life. The doomsayers will always be with us, and the world, even we ourselves, will provide them with much to talk about. We've got situations in Zimbabwe, in Iraq, in Pakistan, but our Christian faith has always contained a hope that is rooted in the belief that God has been, is, and always will be with us. A hope that says to each and every one of us that God is ultimately in control. Not only in the world, but in our lives, if we only let him. And this is important because our personal lives sometimes become overwhelmed with gloom and doom too. Things seem headed from bad to worse, and we can't see how there could possibly be brighter days ahead. But those who walk in faith come to learn that God is faithful, and hope does not disappoint us in the end. And the God we worship desires us. The God we worship wants us to be, wants to be in covenant with us. And as over and over again demonstrated to us his mercy, his compassion and his love. One cannot sincerely believe this and maintain a pessimistic attitude for long. The pessimist would have us turn his way to his way of thinking by pointing out to us the problems of the world and use them to justify his viewpoint. He would pose some difficult questions to us. And one of those questions is, how could a God of infinite goodness create a world with so much evil in it? Many intelligent people are deeply disturbed by the evil in our world and can't understand how God would allow such evil to exist. They speak of sickness and suffering, which are known wherever men live. They are impressed with the problem of death itself. Man's inhumanity to man, seeing war, is also mentioned. Also, they speak of man's misuse of other men, and even the subjugation of whole races. The universality and ugliness of sin are also pointed out. Then too, and perhaps most difficult of all to deal with, there are the earthquakes, the tornadoes, the hurricanes, the tsunamis, and other violent and destructive acts of nature. And as we face this heavy objection to our Christian faith, I would point out two considerations. First, man's knowledge is limited. Just as a child can't understand the adult world, so man does not have the perspective to understand fully the nature of God and the makeup of the universe. Man's line of sight is often limited, and his conclusions are inaccurate. In Proverbs, we read these words: "There is a way that appears to be right, but in the end, it leads to death." That verse emphasizes the point that man is often mistaken. Just here, I'd like to refer to the fact that the Hebrew language is read backwards. When you sit down to read a page of Hebrew, you begin at the right-hand side of the page and you read across to the left. Just the reverse of the way we read in English. I said this in order to say that often life needs to be read backward. And by the way, that's a Hebrew verse there. And I was going to tell you what it read, but I've forgotten. I might say it might be Hebrew, but it's all Greek to me. So there are many times when we cannot possibly understand the situation in life until we have heard the rest of the story. For example, in the Genesis story of Joseph, it was utterly unintelligible until the story was complete. This boy could not possibly have understood why his brothers sold him into bondage and why his father didn't buy him back from the slave traders. That is, until the rest of the story unfolded and he could comprehend the purpose of it all. Reading backward, every step of his life showed a beautiful plan. The second important premise is that man's conception of what is good is often mistaken. The pleasure-pain view of existence is shallow and incomplete, yet almost all mankind considers a thing good if it gives pleasure and a thing bad if it gives pain. The summum bonum is interpreted as happiness. Every story must end, a good time was had by all, and they all lived happily ever after. This indeed is a shallow and incomplete view of life. We human beings are not the centre of the universe, and God's not our servant. To evaluate everything as good or bad in terms of whether it gives us pleasure or pain is certainly self-centred. There's a greater good than pleasure, and a greater evil than pain. Man does not exist primarily to be happy. God wants us to be happy, but there's a higher goal. Man, the creature, exists in order to glorify God, the Creator. Now let's have a look at some explanation of why we do have all this evil in the world. And there's four principles. The first one, the regularity of law. We find it stated in the scriptures when we read, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." As that opening chapter of the opening book of the Bible unfolds, we read that various kinds of vegetation and animals were brought forth after their kind. Other evidences of an ordered system of natural law are also set forth. In Genesis we read, "As long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night will never cease." God planned the universe so it would be run by a system of natural laws. And these laws make everything function. Without these laws, life would be impossible. A world of chance would be chaotic. And it's because of these universal laws, you know, that we end up with storms and earthquakes and floods and so on. But overall, there's a goodness pervading throughout everything. I'm skipping a little bit ahead here, Linda, sorry. I want to tell you about a guy that I worked with at Emmanuel College. He and I were in the early 90s. He was the head of business and I was the head of science and computing. And we worked together for many, many years. And he eventually got promoted to director of studies and I was senior studies coordinator, and we worked together even more closely. And then I retired. And this guy, he was a really healthy, fit man. He was on the Australian Olympic hockey team way back when, in the 80s, I think it was. And very involved in surf life saving and what have you. And then last year, and he was promoted even further to the head of senior school at Emmanuel College on the Gold Coast, a very, very great position and a position he had sort of been aspiring to over the years. And then he was diagnosed with brain cancer. And by the end of last year, he had passed away. And you know, it got me thinking about, oh, wow, it seemed, you know, so unfair. Why did this happen to him? He was going to miss out on seeing his daughters married. He was going to miss out on his retirement and all those sorts of things. And it really got me thinking about, why would a God who is all good, all knowing and all powerful allow bad things to happen to good people? And there's a sort of a corollary to that. Why does God allow good things to happen to bad people? That's even worse, I reckon. But that's the way things are. It has to be said that this question is often asked by innocence by people with a genuine desire to understand what seems impossible to understand. And I mean, I myself, I had to go and do some research because I was saying to myself, why, God, did you let this happen to this guy? You know, he deserved better, in other words, and that was just my human point of view. People honestly want to know, how could God let this happen to me and to mine? Why wouldn't God stop this pain and help me? After all, sometimes we experience devastating suffering. Just consider the abduction and murder of a child, or the long and painful death of a kind and gentle person, or worse even, when you see on the TV a young child who might have cancer or something like that. The important thing is that eternity makes the difference. The materialist and the atheist, those who would deny God, believe that at death all is over, life's finished, that's it. All over Red Rover, where dust, mere feed, food for the worm. To these people, pain has no meaning other than what it is, pure, unadulterated suffering without any redeeming purpose. However, there's a greater point, and that is that the atheist is convinced that his years we've spent on earth, perhaps 80 or more if we're lucky, and only a handful if we're not, are everything we have and constitute the total human experience. Christians, on the other hand, believe that these years on earth, while important and to be used wisely and to be enjoyed, are preparation for a far greater life to come. Pain can awaken us to God. While it's neurotic rather than Christian to welcome suffering, and no intelligent and comprehending Christian would welcome suffering for its own sake, the Bible actually makes it quite clear that faith in Jesus Christ doesn't guarantee a good life, but it does guarantee a perfect eternity. Indeed, there is more prediction in Scripture of a struggle on earth for the believer than there is of gain and success. Christians believe that this life on earth is only the land of shadows and that real life hasn't yet begun. So yes, bad things do happen to good people. The more important point though is that the oft-repeated criticism that bad things happen to good people, says nothing at all about God, but everything about human beings. Pain may not be desirable, but it's only a feeling, as is joy. Yet pain is not mere suffering, but also a warning sign and a way to protect us against danger. That something may hurt is undeniable, and that we all feel some sort of pain at some point is inevitable. But whether this pain is our doing or God's is something entirely different. The all-knowing, all-powerful, all-good God allows us to suffer, just He allows us all sorts of things, because we have the freedom to behave as we will. As to the specific issue of pain and suffering, C.S. Lewis, who watched his beloved wife die of cancer, put it this way: "But pain insists upon being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pain. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. God's plan for us is to return to Him and to lead the best possible life on earth. Sometimes we need to be reminded of our purpose, and pain can often do that." The next principle, and very important, is the freedom of man's will. When God chose to make man, He paid him a great honour by giving freedom of will and making man a creature of choice. We're no robot or automaton. We have a free will. And in this crucially important act, God did two things. First, He lifted man above the realm of the animals and above all inanimate objects, giving him dignity and importance that are unique. And at the same time, God made it possible for man to choose evil as well as good. There was no other way. If man was to have freedom of will, it was inevitable that he might choose evil as well as good. Man's misuse of his freedom has brought untold suffering to humanity. In spite of the charges of some, God is not responsible for man's suffering because they come from man's own unfortunate choices. As an example, we might mention a situation where a drunken driver would veer across the road and cost the lives of innocent people. That's not God's act. That's the result of man's sinful act against his fellow man. There's no possession which man has that is more important than his ability to make choices. Yet there is no element of his nature which has been so costly. When God made man with the capability of reaching the stars, inevitably there was connected with it the possibility of plumbing the depths. I'm going to skip down to the fourth one now, isn't it? The next one is that part of the reason we have this situation on earth is the bad things happen to good people, is the interdependence of human life. It was the Apostle Paul who said in Romans, "For none of us lives for ourselves alone, and none of us dies for ourselves alone. Much of man's suffering results from the actions of other people, people of the past as well as the present. The misdeeds of our ancestors continue to plague us, and our misdeeds will inevitably be a burden for our own children. But to avoid this, it would be necessary for each one of us to live in an airtight compartment and have no contact with anyone else around us. Only in this way could we avoid the interconnections of life and thereby avoid the results and misdeeds of others. Yet I'm convinced that our greatest blessings come from the love that we give to others and for the love that we receive from others. Without this interconnectedness, life would be barren and largely meaningless. The avoidance of all contact with other human beings might save us some suffering, but it would cost us the greatest joys and pleasures of life. Why should we look to the new year with optimism, with expectation, with hope and excitement? Because we can be certain of God's goodness to us. The scriptures point to the goodness of God. And David wrote in this, some verses from Psalm 23, which you're all familiar with, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake." And then it finishes off, "Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." David also wrote in Psalm 31, "How abundant are the good things that you have stored up for those who fear you, that you bestow in the sight of all on those who take refuge in you." And in Psalm 136, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever." That was that Greek verse. There you go. Just remember it. Now there are, I'm just going to finish off with these words, there are questions for which we have only partial answers. However, there are also certainties upon which we can depend. Nothing is more certain than God's love. Similarly, the evidence of God's goodness is overwhelming. In the midst of a sometimes confusing world, we have God's promise that, and Romans 8, 28 again, "And we know that for God, those who love God, all things work together for good." God's way is the best way. It's the most reasonable way. And ultimately, it's the only way. So let's face this new year with hope and confidence and expectation of the good that God is going to work through us and through our church and through our community. Let's honour him in all that we do. Let us look forward to 2019 with excitement and expectation. Amen.